So this time next week, around 5 o'clock, we'll be on a plane going to Denver to marry off my first daughter. So you can pray for me that I don't pass out. But we really are excited about that. Now, I want to share that with you because, you know, the church is not just a place where you go hang out. It's family, right? We walk with each other. And, you know, the church doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Jesus. And I want to tell you, the church is not a building. Y'all look up here. Look at me. The church is not a building. People say, I got church hurt. And I'll tell you, if you hang out with any Christian for any amount of time, you're probably going to get your feelings hurt. But the church doesn't hurt people. It's when the church is out of alignment with the standard of what God has called it to, when people get hurt by the machine of organized religion. But people say, well, I hate organized religion. Well, I hate disorganized religion, right? But I love God's people, and God's people are what the church is about. The church is not an institution. It is an organism that has been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit inside of human beings who put their faith in Christ. And we are connected together through the Holy Spirit. Not just Baptists, not just one denomination after other, all who put their faith in Jesus Christ and who He is and what He did, become a part of God's church. And so this series, The Church That Belongs to Jesus, is absolutely necessary as we move towards an elder-led governance in our new bylaws that are dropping down in January. He was a CEO in shepherd's clothing. When he launched his church in 2000 on Easter Sunday, there's about 180 people who attended. And there was just something about this man that just drew people to himself in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Val and I lived literally 10 minutes from where this church began to grow. He had the voice of a statesman and the confidence of a field general. People said he was anointed. He could preach. He could cast vision. He could raise money like few pastors could. And guess what? The crowds came, not by the hundreds, but by the thousands. And within a few years, this church exploded onto the scene of Dallas-Fort Worth. Multiple campuses, a global reach, a seminary, a publishing house, all their music ministry, signed a recording contract, and the church grew. And this is the kind of growth that pastors dream about. And at its peak, this church had more than 25,000 people who called that church their home church. And the man at the center, well, he was worth over $150 million personally through investments that he made as he was the pastor of this church through business associates. But behind the polish was a secret. Long before the church had reached its zenith, this man had crossed a line. As a young married man, he'd sexually abused a teenage girl. And his leadership team at that time kept it hidden, did not expose it, made some back channel deals, but it resurfaced at the very apex of his popularity. And when that truth came to light in the public, there wasn't repentance, there was damage control. The elder board did not confront him properly, and they covered for him. They protected the organization instead of the sheep. And the cost was catastrophic. The fallout was not just moral, it was spiritual. Thousands of believers were wounded, countless stories of betrayal, families shaken, souls crushed, because it was built on charisma, not on character. He claimed to be a shepherd, but he led like a CEO. And when that storm came, the whole thing came crashing down. And this is why Titus chapter 1 matters so much, because elders are not performers. They're not figureheads. They're not brand builders. They are shepherds called to feed, guard, and guide the flock of God with integrity. They must be men of substance, not spotlight seekers. Men of truth, not spin. Because when you put a CEO in the role of a shepherd, the sheep always pay the price. So we're in a series called The Church Belongs to Jesus, and we must align to God's divine order of church leadership. Amen? And if we do, we will have maximum gospel impact around us. God's order of things matters. So we'll be in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And here's the big idea that I want you to get to today, okay? Jesus builds his church through surrendered shepherds. So when we use the word shepherd, elder, overseer, they're all the same in meaning. And so number one, elders bring stability, not celebrity. Elders bring stability, not celebrity. Listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying to his son in the ministry, Titus. How many of you have heard of the Isle of Crete? Raise your hand. For many, many years, if you wanted to call somebody who was unscrupulous, unhinged, you call them a Cretan. And here it goes back to the original aspect of what that word actually means. The people of Crete were known for their robbery, their grifting, their manipulation, and their violence. It was a dangerous, dangerous place to live. But yet when Paul and Titus and Paul's associates came to Crete, there was a gospel explosion. So if you think that our culture is tough with the gospel, multiply by about 10,000 times, and that's the Isle of Crete. And yet Jesus touched it, and a gospel explosion happened. Wouldn't that be great if he did that here? Elders bring stability, not celebrity. So Paul says, the reason, Titus, I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul did not leave Titus in Crete to coast. He had an assignment. Paul left him to finish what had been started. The gospel had broken through that island. Churches were planted. People's lives were transformed. They gave their lives to Christ. But something was still missing. There was no structure. There was no spiritual covering. There was no spiritual leadership to protect what had just been born. So Paul's instructions to Titus were simple. Put things in order. Put things in order. Now this phrase in the original language is the idea of resetting a broken bone. What happens if you don't reset a broken bone? That limb will become unfunctional, yes? Will not be functional. When you set it, then you give it the hope to be functional again. And so what Paul is saying is we got to set things straight, get it aligned so that the church can function the way it's supposed to function. See, leadership in the Apostle Paul's mind was not an afterthought. It was the first order of business. Because without biblically qualified leaders, a church becomes vulnerable. Vulnerable to confusion, vulnerable to compromise, vulnerable to deception, as the story that we just heard at the beginning, and vulnerable to drift away from its mission and sound doctrine. So Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every town. Not give them a title, not just grab some guy who seems like he kind of gets it and throw him in there. And he says, appoint elders in every town. Not to casually acknowledge their presence and leadership, but to install these men with clarity and spiritual weight of spiritual leadership. Now, the word for install is the Greek word kathistomai. And it means to place someone into official responsibility. It's like a king who places a governor in a region to govern. It's a big deal. God positions and appoints men who are qualified to lead in local churches. But that appointment is not something ethereal. It's something where the church has to get together and appoint. And it's not a suggestion. It was a commission, or it was a commission from God. And notice, Paul doesn't say, hey, find a dynamic pastor for each church so it can grow. No, he says, appoint elders in the plural. Plural. Shared leadership. Shared accountability. Shared responsibility. This wasn't just Paul's preference. It was the New Testament pattern for God's divine order in the church. Acts 14:23 says that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. Acts 20, verse 17, when Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus in the city of Miletus, his very last time to meet with those men, he called them elders, plural. Not one man, not one personality, but a team. Why? Because shared leadership brings balance. It keeps one person from becoming the centerpiece of everything. Right now, I am the only appointed elder at First Baptist. I don't want that. I want us to be following God's divine order. One man cannot carry the full weight of shepherding. No matter how gifted he is, no matter how sincere, that pressure is too great, the cost is too high, and that's why God ordained a team of elders to lead the local church, to protect, to lead, to serve, and to teach under the authority of Christ. If Paul walked into many, many churches today, I think he'd just stop in the middle of the aisle and just shake his head. Not because people aren't sincere, not because people don't love Jesus, but because church leadership structure is upside down. He'd see deacons governing churches like elders instead of serving the body. He'd see a solo pastor carrying a burden that no one man was ever meant to carry. Or he'd see a celebrity pastor who has all the supposed gifts to lead and this incredible person without legitimate shared leadership. I think he would say, this is not how Jesus designed the church. Deacons are a gift. Every one of my deacon brothers, you are a gift. You're a gift to this church. And one thing that I love, what I've seen this last year, is how our deacons have been deployed intentionally in serving our church. They are sincere men who really, even through this process, said, listen, you know, I don't feel the call to be an elder, but I want to serve and I want to get back to what that's about. And then there's some who God may call to be elders here. A deacon is not a lesser calling. It's a sacred calling. But it has to be balanced with shared leadership of elders. And so when the church revolves around one man, his voice, his vision, that man becomes the single point of failure in a church. Did you hear that? When a church is led by one person, and if that person is taken out, that person becomes the single point of failure. And what happens when they're gone? How many times have you seen a pastor leave and a church just goes backwards? Because that's not how it's supposed to be. One man can't do it all. So God calls churches to be led by teams of biblically qualified elders, men who know the word, men who love the people, men who lead with humility under Christ. And may God raise up men here at First Baptist Church who are anchored to the truth and committed to the gospel. Jesus builds his church through surrendered shepherds. Number two, elders reflect Christ, not charisma. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, every time that I read that, and I've been an elder for almost two decades, every time I read that or one of the pastoral epistles, I go, oh boy, I don't measure up to anything. Man, that is a high calling. When Paul says an elder must be blameless, he's not saying that they have to have sinless perfection, because you won't see that in anybody. No, he's calling for visible, tested integrity. Elders must live lives that are above reproach, not just in their reputation, but in reality. No unrepented patterns, no hidden duplicity, nothing that would bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ and his gospel work. False accusations may come, but no credible charge should be able to stick. The first proving ground of an elder is at his home. He must be faithful to his wife, undistracted by flirtation or fantasy, committed to covenant purity in both thought and action. His children must reflect a home where Christ is loved, discipline is practiced, and truth is lived out in real time. And if a man cannot shepherd his own household with humility and grace, he's not qualified to shepherd God's household. And make no mistake, this is God's household, not his. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, in the presence of God and the elect angels, you must be impartial when you elect elders. Because this is not a political body, it's a spiritual one. Elders are not chosen to balance influence, reward loyalty, or preserve comfort. They are appointed to model Christ. And across the New Testament, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, Acts, 1 Peter, Hebrews, the qualifications remain consistent. Elders must be men marked not by charisma or by power, but by Christ-like character. No overbearing egos, no hair-triggered tempers, no numbing vices, no violence, no hidden greed. Instead, they must embody the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Do elders struggle in all those areas? Yes, but they struggle. And they are willing to be accountable, and they're teachable, and they're ready to grow. They live a life of repentance. Instead, elders have to be hospitable. What does that mean? It means welcoming the least of these and not courting the powerful. Everybody matters. And everybody is equal in their love and the way we should treat them. Lovers of good, not just in theory, but in action. Self-controlled, governing emotions. Upright, that means fair and faithful in relationships. Holy, that means they've set their lives apart for God. Discipline, that means they're not reactive, but they're rooted with conviction and truth. And these aren't private virtues. These are public, persistent, and observable. An elder's life is his first sermon. His example either nourishes the church or it poisons it. For First Baptist Church, these characteristics must be non-negotiable. Elders are not selected to preserve tradition or reward participation. They're called to reflect Jesus, no exceptions. Ambition must die at the foot of the cross. Control must yield to a submissive heart. To appoint an unqualified man is not just a misstep in judgment, it is a betrayal of the lordship of Jesus Christ. So this is sacred ground where we're walking. You've seen in your bulletin, the insert. It's a heavy thing. That insert you take home should feel about 15 pounds. As we decide and we pray, who should be the elders of First Baptist Church? Because the church doesn't need more charisma, it needs more character. Amen? If you want a friend on the elder team because he's successful in business or he's been here a long time, you've missed the point. It's not about how many committees they've chaired, it's about whether Christ is the chairman of their heart. A man's resume does not qualify him. His repentance does. Every elder should live a lifestyle of repentance before God. And by the way, so should you. So should all of us. No, we don't appoint elders for any other reason than their lives echo the character of Jesus. And let's be clear, if a man wants to lead the church, he must first die to himself. If he cannot carry a cross, he cannot carry his calling. If he cannot lead with tears, he cannot lead with truth. If he can't shepherd his home, he's not ready to shepherd God's house. If he cannot be corrected, he cannot be trusted. If his heart burns for power more than purity, good night. He's not called. He's dangerous. If he cannot endure criticism without retaliation, he can't endure suffering with Christ. If he always has to be right, well, then he's already wrong. If he hides his sin, God will expose it. If he exalts himself, God will humble him or remove him. And that's what we're looking for, men who've been broken, remade, set on fire for the holiness of God. That's who we're praying for. That's who we must become. Jesus built his church through surrendered hearts. Lastly, elders love the word, not the world. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So teaching is the primary calling of an elder because the church rises and falls on the truth of God's word. Amen? And so Paul's clear. Elders must hold firmly to the trustworthy message, not merely agree with it. You got to know it. And this is not just like a passive affirmation of a doctrinal statement. This means that you have an unshakable grip on the revealed truth of God to such a degree that you can refute all of the lies that this world tries to shove down our throats about who God is or who God isn't. Elders are not called to speculate or drift with cultural trends. No. They stand firm in the Word of God day in, day out, regardless of the cost. And then Paul assumes that elders spend serious time in the Word, not just to preach, but to feed their own souls and equip the church. And Acts 6:4 still applies. When the when the apostle said, hey, deacons, we need you to serve impartially the church. And here's what it says in Acts 6:4. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. An elder who neglects the word is unfit to shepherd God's people. As I'm preaching this, there is a holy fear rattling down my soul. And by the way, I feel that every single time I get behind this pulpit. I feel it every single day when I wake up and go, oh, Lord, I'm the elder here at First Baptist. God, work in my life, please. Do not let me allow bitterness or allow pride or allow the lust of the world and the flesh to creep into my life. Why is this so vital? Because an elder's got to be prepared to handle false teaching. Whether it's humanism, relativism, prosperity theology, legalism, doctrinal compromise leaves the church defenseless. I hear this all the time. Oh, we need to be more about unity instead of doctrine. I'm like, we're unified because of sound doctrine. Ephesians 4:14 warns us of believers being tossed by the waves of false teaching, and it's everywhere. That's why elders are called to both build up the church and refute those who oppose the truth. But we do it with gentleness and humility. But refute we do. And by the way, faithful elders don't just feed the sheep, they fight off the savage wolves. Elders must teach the undiluted word of God without compromise, without apology. They must hold to the mystery of the gospel with unshakable hearts that fear God and not man. Because when shepherds fall asleep, the flock is exposed. And how many foolish men, gifted, likable, influential, have taken their spiritual responsibility so lightly, only to steer their flock off the cliff of lies and destruction. May the Lord have mercy on them, because this is not a game. Shepherds are not CEOs. This is not a position. This is not a promotion. This is a holy weight. It's a sacred charge placed on the shoulders of surrendered men. They're guardians of the truth. They're protectors of the mysteries of God. What a privilege. What a responsibility. And yes, there will be tears to cry. There'll be scars to heal. There'll be sleepless nights, that I know. But the reward is eternal, and the love of Christ compels us. I have never regretted stepping into the office of being an elder. It's not glamorous, but it's a glorious privilege, because there's a divine love that God puts in the heart of a shepherd for the sheep. Did you hear that? A love that defends, disciples, and delights in the people of God. And God has given that in my heart for you. This shepherd loves his sheep. Even when sheep bite, it's okay. Because that love compels us to stand firm when the pressure to compromise gets loud. Now, shepherds are not CEOs. They don't serve for recognition. They don't have a golden parachute. I don't even think they have a parachute. But they serve because they've seen the face of Jesus and they cannot turn back. So may God raise up a team of surrendered shepherds here at First Baptist who will guard this flock, hold the line of Scripture, and preach the gospel until the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. We're going to have a short time of invitation. If what you just heard resonates in your soul, would you just raise your hand where you are? If what you just heard resonates in your soul, raise your hand where you are. Are you willing to pray for that, those kind of men? Are you willing to be impartial, prayerful, ever so mindful of the stakes? Lord, there's no way that we could ever measure up to all that you've called us to be without your Holy Spirit living in us and without the communion of saints holding us together. But Lord, you died for your church. You shed your blood for the church. And so Lord, I pray that you'd raise up the men who hate this world and its sin, who love you, who love your word, who love your people, who are teachable, humble, malleable. Lord, give them grace. And we love you, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand with us?